This testimony is dedicated to my Holy Mother Mary, my earthly mother Karen, and my beautiful grandmother Lily, who was the face of Mary to me throughout my life. The title of my story is A Life Rewritten, Giving God the Pen to Your Life. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. You know, my mom used to say, Connie, there are 1,000 stories in the naked city. I remember hearing that expression when I was younger, and I actually really didn't quite get it. I really thought it was a little funny, because now I'm going to attempt to share the story of my life naked before you. And I think I'm starting to understand now. Let me just say this before I do. I'm really just a middle-aged single mom of 6 from Island Lake, Illinois. I got a class short of my degree in education, so I'm not a world-renowned scholar or theologian. I work for Lighthouse Catholic Media and a local diner, so it's not like I have an impressive multi-million dollar career. I'm really pretty ordinary in so many ways. I mean, there's a million people whose stories could be similar. But not exactly, because there's only one that's mine in all those millions. Only one miracle that's mine. And I pray that in sharing it with you, the greatest miracle of all will happen to you too. The miracle of a life rewritten will happen to you. I was born Constance Alexandra Anderson in Moline, Illinois, April 26, 1966, to be exact. My dad, Bruce, was the son of a Swedish Lutheran bishop. He was a talented young jazz bass player from a very pious Swedish Lutheran family. My mom, Karen, was from an equally pious Episcopalian family, full of musicians. Being Welsh meant everyone sang or played an instrument. My uncles became very successful jazz and concert musicians. My mom not only had offers on Broadway, but she won the title of first runner-up to Miss Iowa in 1962. But she is the most unpretentious, truly beautiful, godly woman I've ever known. After meeting their sophomore year, my mom gave up her dreams of singing and married my dad to follow him eventually into God's service. When I was born, my dad was playing jazz professionally. Before their marriage, Dad had graduated with a BA in history and started studying in seminary. Growing up as a pastor's kid, a PK as they call it, had caused a great war in his heart. My dad knew he had a call in his life, but like I would later do, he ran from it. From my earliest memories, my dad was part of a jazz scene he didn't totally belong in. But he didn't just play. He always found a way to connect with the guys. I had all kinds of uncles, as Mom and Dad would call them. Uncle Rusty, Uncle Vince, Uncle Bill, all musician uncles. I never quite knew who was coming to the dinner table, but there was always food, and you never knew who would show up, but there was a lot of love. There were also every different color and faith. My parents taught me to love them all. Even though my parents would have an occasional beer, they were considered square, so to speak. While my dad would welcome all of the, quote, uncles and sometimes aunts of various sorts into his home, everyone knew if there was anything funny, so to speak, it stayed in the car. What I remembered most was just so much love. And even after 50 years of marriage, they're still in love, still dating, still holding hands. Dad was gone a lot, sometimes a month at a time. And here I would have to mention my grandpa and grandma Thomas for being my second dad and mom. Grandpa was a weekly churchgoer, but it was his simple faith, his gentleness, that left a permanent mark on my life. He'd been the son of a gambler, one of 11 children, and his mom died at 43, working herself to death. He treated me and all women with such reverence, and I remember him sitting and brushing my hair, telling me it was like gold to him. He was the first face of Jesus to me, but it was my parents' example that would give me roots. While I saw Christ in my parents and grandparents, little did I know I was about to meet him face to face. And looking back now, I'm amazed to think that the face of the divine mercy would love me enough to reveal himself to me at age 4. His face would leave a permanent mark on my heart and would follow me down and through every wrong turn, every valley, and guide me safely home. You know, it's so funny that even as a young girl, I recognized him. My mom remembers me saying to her, "Mommy, I saw Jesus in the sun today." And my mom just said, "Oh, how beautiful. That's nice, honey." As she looks back now, she remembers my vision too. I was playing in my room, and I looked outside my window. I still remember that image to this day. He had what looked like rays, a white and a red one. I remember seeing myself in a field of wheat or tall grass as it appeared. I had a scarf on my head, and I looked very old, probably my age now. I was picking that wheat, working, harvesting. An image that would only make sense 38 years later, when I would see it again and really understand who he truly was, how truly divine his love and mercy were. I would write many more chapters in my life. The plot would have to thicken, and of course, would include trial and tragedy for the protagonist to resurface again. And as in any good story, I would have to include a few base human experiences. You know, pain, loss, sin, rejection, sex, violence, poverty. To bring him on the scene, I'd have to keep writing for a few more years. As a small child, I was a severe asthmatic. I spent 12 times in the hospital in an oxygen tent until they began to give me allergy shots at age 5. I loved to play outside, but I couldn't. The other kids would be outside in the sprinkler, and I would have to stay in. Do you know, I never thought I was different, really. I just thought, well, that's the way it was. But thinking back, it was a part of my life's training and learning to feel the Master's heart for his people. Once I got the shots, the doctor told my parents, "Don't shelter her," and they didn't. I ran like a wild horse that was set free. I'd been healed. By this time, Dad had stopped his running. He'd returned to seminary and 3 years of internship in Wisconsin, Minnesota, and finally wound up taking a call in Niles, Illinois. He would serve in this church for all of his ministry. He has been serving there since 1974. He had given up running from the Lord and surrendered to that same faith that had haunted him since he was young. Our lives would never be the same. In old Swedish Lutheran tradition, Dad, as oldest son, had been pledged to serve the Lord by his parents. As I would understand later, his call could only be answered after understanding came and acceptance of the great sacrifice he would be asked to make of his life and ours. He was a pastor's kid, a bishop's son. His father was a great man of God, someone you either loved for his shepherd's heart or hated for his unflinching loyalty to biblical truth. The truth of the gospel was more important to my grandpa than anything else, even if it meant losing his reelection to bishop by 1 point over his adherence to scripture. He lost his reelection and almost lost his son, my dad, to a life of agnostic wandering. But after years of running, Dad, the prodigal son, finally came home. He had met the Master and run into his arms. His life had changed forever, and so would Mom and mine. When Dad accepted his first and only call, it was to a mission church, which was one of the last few churches my grandpa had authorized building. The building of this church was not a mistake, but its location was one of the few mistakes my grandpa would make. It would become a very heavy cross for his son. As some who were now in power still hated my grandpa, they gave my dad this church, which was unwisely placed next to a 15,000-member Catholic parish. The demographics were horrible, and there was still a deep fissure between Catholics and Lutherans. There had been infighting with the previous pastor and two mortgages in arrears. Our world had changed forever. Gone were the nights of music, going down in the Mississippi or the levee to throw rocks, or get ice cream at Whitey's Ice Cream Parlor with 20% butterfat. Gone were Uncle Gene, Uncle Rusty, Uncle Vince. And now I would see firsthand what my young father's world had been. Now I was the pastor's kid. Now I would begin to understand a life of sacrifice for him and for us. So this was my entrance into the school, as I call it, of the Holy Ghost. And I would have many hands-on learning experiences to come. I was 8, and it was a shock. I'd always been fairly popular. I mean, I got along well with other kids, so I couldn't understand why these kids would make fun of me just for being a pastor's kid. In Minnesota, everyone was Lutheran or Swedish, and there were lots of pastor's kids. I made some friends, but I never really fit in. That was the beginning of my descent. Through junior high and early high school, the hurt was building and the resentment increasing. Here I'll share with you one defining moment. Pushed off my bike by a drugged out teenage neighbor girl, I laid in the street. I looked up at the oncoming car that passed inches from my head. I got up, only to be shoved back down and twisted around by tufts of my long hair. She pulled me in a circle and down again. Her combat boots were studded and my head rang from her foot hitting my head, my arms and my legs. "I'm gonna kill you, you bitch, you goody-goody. Daddy's a pastor." The kids pulled her off me and I got away. Despite the peace worn out on her, I would see her again and again. "Be careful, bitch. I'm gonna kill you." I would see her face again. Many more times and in many more ways, in the faces of the boys who wouldn't date me because my dad was a pastor, but who would later tell me at my reunion, "You know, you were cute. I just couldn't deal with your dad being a pastor and all." I would have never believed in my wildest dreams that I would ever be sharing this with you today as a Catholic. But his mercy was already at work. What I suffered at school, my parents suffered on their own. They had a terrible giving problem at that church, and many times my dad would take cuts to his salary to pay the mortgages. Some of the women would gossip about my mom. She was drop-dead gorgeous, sweet, and holy, and she was a target for their jealousy. When my mom lost 3 babies to miscarriages, she suffered silently. She was hemorrhaging, but she was going to be okay. And she didn't let it show. Dad would have to take her with him when he made home visits to avoid being accused of some women hitting on them. Night after night, they would be gone at meetings and up late talking. But they stayed. They stayed the course. They dodged every arrow. We were a cord of 3, not easily broken. I was being bent, molded by my parents' example, and pursued by a love I did not yet recognize. We would spend our summers hiking in Colorado with what little money my dad could save. On our long hikes up the mountain, he would tell me in his Swedish way how much he cared. "Just a little longer, Connie. Come on, honey, we're almost there." After 8 miles, we were a mile from the 14,000-foot summit of Long's Peak, hanging off the side of a 6,000-foot drop. I knew this was his way of showing me I could do more than I thought I could. And it worked. It always worked. The memories and his words have stayed. As high school progressed, I poured my heart into being the top of everything. If they were going to make fun of me for being a pastor's kid, well, then I was going to make up for it by being in the top of everything I did. Top 10% in my class, National Honor Society, first chair cello, debate team, French team, 2 seconds from qualifying for state, third place cross country in the state of Illinois, MVP, captain, blah, 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 blah. Sunday school teacher and so on and so on. You know, it really just made me feel so empty. I had begun my transformation down. In my desperate search for acceptance, if all else failed, well, then at least I had my body. After I went through a bout with anorexia and bulimia in junior high, I had inched my way back up to 115 pounds. After undergoing one of those makeovers, kind of like Sandy from Grease, I was going to get the boys now, and I did. At my recent 25-year reunion, I remember one of the guys saying to me, "Weren't you the skinny girl that was on the cross-country team?" And then the other one said, "Weren't you the one that had that massive party senior year?" Really, it just depended on when you knew me, the beginning of my high school career or the end. By the beginning of college, I was a girl gone delicately wild, so to speak. I chose a small Swedish Covenant College, North Park, in Chicago. Well, maybe I would fit in with my faith there, but I wasn't Covenant either. And they were very cliquey. And on top of it, I was a theater girl. The beginning of my sophomore year, I began my descent. I thought I was steering my own ship, but actually, I was beginning to take on water and was drifting far away from home. By this point, I met a handsome young man, 4 years older, a one-time Olympic gymnast contender and a business graduate. Through a fluke encounter, I met Joe, as I will call him. And good as he may sound so far, Joe was a budding alcoholic and had a really violent temper, a red belt in Taekwondo, and was a self-proclaimed agnostic. He was also the one I gave my treasure to, so to speak, for a $250 diamond engagement ring and a promise. He was going to marry me, right? So wrong. After just under a year, he told me to take my engagement ring and throw it down the toilet. The sex was never a problem, he said, but it was over. I gave away my ring, but it was my treasure I had thrown down the toilet. In my mind, I was damaged goods, and to some extent, it really didn't matter anymore. Seeking for belonging and love, I felt so rejected. Without really knowing it, I had begun my unfaithfulness to the one who truly loved me. My journey back to his arms took almost 15 years, and I would lose almost everything before I gave in. For half a year afterwards, I dropped out of college and worked. I spent many, many weekends socially drunk in clubs downtown in what I'm ashamed to say were clothes that barely distinguished me from the women I met and passed on the street corners getting there. I never went home with a man I met, but I claim oh so close far too often. I know now, looking back, that it was both my earthly mother and my heavenly mother's prayers for me that kept me from being raped more than the one time it did happen. I re-entered North Park and met a guy I'll call Paul. Paul was from a nice Swedish Covenant home. We became friends. We fell in love. My parents and my family at Dad's church all thought he'd erase the pain that I'd had in the past. He had a good heart, but a violent temper. And he had a problem with his alcohol as well. The pattern continued. He finished school before me, as I felt it was more important for him to finish first. The trap was set. His mother was a beautiful Christian woman, and his dad, a very successful businessman. but abuse ran in the veins of the small town men from his family line. And he continued this with me. After he graduated, he refused to work, and when he did, he got fired. Our daughter Hannah had been born to us 1.5 years after our marriage and 2 years after a first pregnancy, in which I had been pregnant with twins. I naturally aborted one baby, and I'm so sad to say, aborted the other on advice from doctors. Hannah was the light of my life and soon became practically the only light I can remember in all of our 5-year marriage. Since Paul would not hold down a job, I returned to waitressing up to 38 hours a week while trying to student teach and maintain my grades, which I'd managed to raise to A's and B's. I would come home after class and work and try to sleep for 4 to 5 hours after studying, only to be greeted by a very angry and drunk young man. My mother-in-law passed after our 2nd year in marriage, and Paul's lifeline was gone. His mood was black, and he was pulling me down and under with him. For no reason at all, he would greet me at the door with his fist. The abuse had begun. It didn't stop until he bruised every inch of my body countless times and choked me at least twice, almost to death. Then he attempted to stab me with a butcher's knife. The final insult came when this man I had trusted with my glued-together heart ripped off my clothes and raped me, declaring that he wanted me to get pregnant so I could get toxemia again and die. If I lived, he said, no man would ever want me again because I was too fat and ugly. Most women never have the courage to leave, so I'm told. At this point, we had racked up debts with the college for housing because I could not keep up with expenses alone. I knew that being one class short of my degree, I may never finish, but grace delivered me out. The last semester, Paul refused all counseling, and I was told by the college I could not receive my diploma. One class and 10 hours or so short of my practicum for teaching. I held a teacher's certificate for the state of Illinois that I could not use in one arm and the baby in the other. Right at this point, I met another man, 15 years my senior, Javed, I'll call him. He had been married for 9 years and divorced for 11, with 2 half-grown sons and a good career as a restaurant manager for the company I worked at then. He was an Arab man, very passionate, very romantic. He made me feel beautiful and promised to take care of me and Hannah to allow us to be safe and to finish my schooling. We got married in 1995. My parents liked him, but he was a Muslim. The day I married him, my father later related, he cried. Because as fathers love their daughters, he foresaw the great divide that would come if my faith was ever renewed. I remember one of those God moments in my life when around that time, one of our mutual friends brought me to her Bible study. And the pastor's wife said to me, Connie, I know you love him, but you're unequally yoked. Please, please pray before you marry him. Now I plunged ahead. Love would conquer any divide, I thought. I was so wrong. Only one love is strong enough for that. After we married in 1995, despite all the warning signs, not only about the great differences in our faith, but the signs of mental illness and gambling addiction that were there, we began our married life. I loved him, and he was going to be the one that protected and provided for me. My hero, right? The first months were blessed until the birth of our first child, Solomon, when I first recognized that his recreational habit was a problem. I just didn't realize how much. We'd often gone to Arlington Racetrack to play the horses on Derby days. It seemed like an innocent pastime, and I loved dressing up for it. But this was way more than that. At this point, he would only go to the track on his days off, but I began to realize he wouldn't stop at the set funds that he had brought. If he won, he'd play again and again, trying to win more, eventually losing that too. I became concerned and angry as we lost our new car to repossession and were evicted for late payments because of his habit. He promised to change, and for about 4 years he did. After being evicted from every house and apartment we'd been in, now we'd settled down. He'd saved some money during a good bonus period to buy a house, my first house. It needed repairs badly, but we'd fix it up. It was 2000. Our daughter Miriam had been born, and Sophia was on the way. I would have a house of my own. As a PK, pastor's kid, we'd lived on a very limited budget. I was so excited to be the owner of my own home, to have a 50 by 220 yard and a garden. While I was able to plant a little garden, my dreams never came to light. My worst nightmare came to pass instead. It was during this period of fire that I now see that you might be asking yourself, what would the pastor's prodigal daughter need to open the door? Even more, I'm sad to say. This part of the story is the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. Javed began to gamble again, not only with their money, but with bank deposits from the restaurant he managed. To try to recoup and fix the black hole he'd fallen into, he would spend his entire paycheck on gambling and often work late at night and gamble on his days off. At first, I thought he might be having an affair, and he was. Not with a woman, but with his addiction. After 8 years of romance and love, I stood in the window, pregnant again, looking for my lover, my friend. Selma had been born, and Isaac was on the way. And we had no water, no heat, or electric. Just depended on the day. I would send the kids to the neighbors' houses at night to draw water in buckets, or lay 3 to 4 loads of hand-washed laundry over our backyard in summer because we had no dryer. Dish liquid became shampoo, rags washed and rewashed, feminine products. The little ones were bathed in the sink with water boiled in the microwave and put in buckets because we had no heat. One December, after we bathed in this water, we would blow our hair dry, and all 6 kids and I would huddle in the master bed to stay warm. Like a miracle, a beautiful group of poor Hispanic Christian friends of mine anonymously paid my heat bill. But before this, we sat for 5 days, while Isaac was only 2 months old without heat. The night before the 6th day, I had prayed. And in the morning, I went to the thermostat, and it read 58 degrees Fahrenheit. The kids all said, "Mommy, Jesus laid down on the house and warmed it up." When the gas man came, he said, "Ma'am, I can't explain this. Your gas is off." You see, by this time, somewhere along the way, in the middle of the bottom, was the knock. He'd been trying for all those years, rejected lover, but he kept trying. I was so faithless, so adulterous, but my pursuer wouldn't give up. My hero, my true love, my knight. Wounded, embattled, his hands and feet scarred, incomparable in his glory. You see, my hero had found me. One day when my husband was away on business and my kids were out playing, I fell to my knees and I prayed, "Lord, I need you. I can't do this alone anymore." And I knew it. I was losing my marriage. My house was in foreclosure. My son was showing signs of having the same disease my husband had, and more. Bipolar disorder. And I couldn't find a way out on my own. I had come to the end of myself. I'd somehow turned on Moody Broadcasting a few months back and found a preacher who was preaching on Job. You know, I don't know why I listened, except that the channel was open just enough to hear a whisper. And I wanted more and more. And now my husband was gone, and I was Jobette, praying on my knees. I must have been there 30 minutes or more, and I promise you, I saw my whole life, my good, my bad, and my ugly, flash before me. The faces of my beautiful, godly parents crying for me. The two abortions I had to please the men I married, sexual sins, the drinking, every ugly detail. And then I saw him. The presence of a man whose very image in my mind at that moment completely undid me. He was pure love, unbelievable love. So intense was his voice as he said, "Connie, daughter, don't you know how much I love you even now?" He didn't criticize me or discuss every mortal or venial sin in detail. He simply acknowledged me. He allowed me to see the face of unbelievable, incredible love. And you know, I couldn't help it. The door of my heart swung open along with the tears. I was unmasked, naked, brought to the lowest point in my life when the highest point came. When he came with his lamp to lighten up my dark, cold house. You know, I let him in on that day, but I realize now that he'd only done what he promised. You see, he'd already claimed me 33 and a half years before, on July 7th, 1966. He was only coming back again and again, to find his little lost sheep who had wandered away. I was changed forever. When my husband came home, he noticed a change in me and he said, "What in the heck's happened to you? You are so weird." You see, I quit smoking 3 days after because I had been led to quit. Something told me, "If you don't quit, Connie, no one will believe you." I'd been smoking 2 packs a day, and I tried to quit numerous times, but this time it stuck, not even one withdrawal symptom. Even with Javed puffing big clouds of nicotine into my face to mock me, I had lost all desire for anything but Jesus. My husband went into a rage that now I know was caused by demons, who began persecuting me, saying, "Who are you praying to anyway? Your God or the real God?" He stopped having relations with me about that time. I'd been an athlete, suffered toxemia and total thyroid failure, and I'd blown up from 120 to 350 pounds. And I'd come back down to about 320. But it wasn't the weight gain that he said was the reason for his distance. He said it was this weird thing that was going on with me, this God thing. It wouldn't have mattered if I lost 150 pounds more because it wouldn't have mattered to him anyway. My faith had now become a burden. We were now truly unequally yoked, and now I knew why my parents had cried. He wound up losing his 14-year career, almost being arrested, after being caught taking deposits from the restaurant. Now he finally allowed me to work at a chain restaurant in the suburbs. He was unemployed, and I was definitely working up to 50 hours a week, waitressing. I was gone 6 days, working 2 doubles, many days. He was whacked out of work. He set his hair on fire. He sat in the house mindlessly day after day. And one day, he molested my daughter. Yes, he molested my little girl, Hannah, 14 years at the time, but still my baby. I was numb by this time, but alive to Christ. Now, even my dignity was being taken. And the night I had my husband arrested, I faced losing even my safety and my kids. Now, I truly cried like Job. When they caught and took my first night into Shining Armor away, they took my dreams with them. Soon my home would be foreclosed on and taken too. And now I face losing even my children. But God was so merciful. He always is right on time. And we were delivered from Egypt to the promised land. We lost all of our furniture as I had no help moving. I'd been totally socially isolated because we had no phone, and I felt too embarrassed by our home to develop any girlfriends of my own. Our haven became a one-bedroom apartment I searched high and low for. It was in a rundown area of town. It was gang-ridden and totally roach-infested, but we were together, all seven of us. One night as I returned home from waitressing and I entered into my darkened home, the children all sleeping, I took off my shoes, put up my swollen feet. I closed my eyes to pray. And then it came. A definite, deafening silence in this voice. Connie, if you want to know my will for your life, you will have to get to know my mother. He told me to take a rose to Marytown, a beautiful Franciscan shrine, 24-hour adoration chapel near my apartment, where I'd gone the first time I had heard his voice. That time, it had said in my dream, go in there and find him. He's in there. Go find him. So I'd already gone in and found the presence of that same overwhelming love I'd experienced on that incredible day. I was almost home. But now, as he commanded me, I went outside the grounds. Looking like a freak, I felt so strange, not knowing anything about Mary. For 21 days, I was to bring her rose, bring it out to her, through the snow-covered grounds, to a small alcove where Our Lady of Lourdes and Saint Bernadette stood. It was February 11th, and I had done what he asked. I felt completely ridiculous. What if the guys in those funny brown robes saw me, I thought. And I thought, you know, I'm really a complete nut. I just sat out there, not knowing what I was waiting for. I prayed and I prayed. And on that 21st day of bringing a rose to the nice Mother of God, as I'd always thought of her, being raised Protestant, I looked up. I looked into her face, and I said out loud, Mary, if you're there, I want to know you. And I'm telling you, what I tell you next, I remember as if it was 5 minutes ago. Because who could possibly forget looking up into the face of this beautiful woman and seeing red and black tears running down her cheeks? And hearing her say, I am the Immaculate Conception. I am the Star of the Sea. I am the Queen of all angels. I was wounded, but I wasn't destroyed. And I've been watching you your whole life. I protected you from so much worse. You've been tested by fire for a reason, Connie. And you must witness for my son. Look. Under the snow, the roses are blooming. I ran inside to look up everything I could possibly find on Mary. I was totally blown away. That was February 11th, 2007. Mary took over my heart. I was consecrated on May 17th, 2008. And I came into the Catholic Church April 5th, 2009. A single wandering sheep led safely home. A knock finally answered. Since then, I've given him the pen. There have been miracle after trial after miracle. My children have forgiven their father, who accepted Christ after we divorced. On the point of suicide, he came to me and said, Connie, I was going to jump into Belmont Harbor today, but I heard a voice as I stood there. He said, I make all things new. Will you please forgive me? Could you forgive me? Even though I know I can never have you back, will you please, please forgive me? Yes, Javed. Yes, I forgive you. What a miracle. We've moved from that one-bedroom apartment to a two-bedroom, to a three-bedroom home now with a yard and a garden. At least 30 women I met as a counselor at a pregnancy center I worked at decided not only not to have an abortion, but to return to the church or to go for the first time. My director was jealous of my success rate, as she called it. You know, she just couldn't get it. Every time I met with a girl, I'd pray first in the washroom with my rosary, with Mary, the missing link. She just couldn't understand. It was Mary worship, she said. How can a Catholic bring people to Christ? No, it was Mary, my beautiful mother, and theirs, this awesome channel of the Holy Spirit, interceding, speaking through me as her channel, to save these babies from the fate of mine. God bless them. It was that same relentless intercession she had for me that she showed with them. As a mother who cares for an infant who doesn't even remember or understand, so it has been with me, and so it was with them, with all of us. How desperately she pleads with her son, Jesus, as she asks him to turn water into wine. She pleads to turn our stone-cold hearts to her son, to new life, to help, to his divine mercy, his divine love, a love that never fails, never betrays, never abuses, never gives up, if only we will open the door. How proud we are, how conceited, how faithless, how selfish and blind. How can we refuse him? How can we choose a lie, an empty, bitter, self-inflicted prison when we can be truly free? It's so easy. We're human. So was he. He gets it. He got it when he came from eternity to be one of us and live in a prison not of his own making or his own pride or selfishness, fear, envy, or blindness, or a trap that was set for him by the author of every bad ending, every war, every division, every self-inflicted sentence. The author of life chose death so we could choose to have life if we just open the door. My life story is not the most incredible or special in the scheme of humanity, believe me. Many, many have gone through much worse, and I fear many will go through even much worse in the years to come, especially if they choose to follow Christ. We see the signs already. And you know, it's been 6 years since that point, since my consecration to Mary back in 2007. And I just want to share this thought with you. Opening the door to your heart, to our Lord and to our Lady, doesn't mean you're not going to have trials. I remember my consecration teacher, Kid O'Ryan, telling me, Connie, get ready. Get ready for the ride of your life. Our Holy Mother is going to be right there with you. She'll protect you. She's going to keep and guard you. But get ready, because your life is never going to be the same. There will be trials, believe me. That's a guarantee. In fact, it means you're doing something right. But I can tell you this much. Since that time, her protection, her guidance have always been there. So many miracles, I can't even count the incredible ways in which God's hand has been in our lives. We have moved from that one-bedroom cockroach-infested apartment to a three-bedroom home. Now my kids have a bedroom, a place to lay their heads. One child has come in voluntarily on her own, entered the Catholic Church. The others are on the way. They have felt that call in their lives, each one of my children. You know, they say a single mom, there's many problems sociologically, you know, we're under the poverty limit. All my kids, all their friends want to come to our house, to our home, because they say there's something in there. We don't know what it is. We love the food, but there's something else. Well, I can tell you what it is. It's the love of Christ. We've got a lot of love. We've had so many miracles, so many blessings, so many people along the way who have showered us with blessings and been Christ to us. Each one of my children, each one of them has become a witness to Christ, and I am so very blessed. Each one of them is a top scholar and have been nominated for numerous humanitarian awards. And I'm not tooting my own horn here. What I'm saying is, it's really just God. Only God could cause this kind of miracle. Only Our Lady and Our Lord could cause a child who is molested to forgive her offender, to open her heart and say, "Dad, I forgive you. You were full of demons." And you know what she said to me? She said, "Mommy, if I hadn't been raped, Dad would have never known Christ." So many miracles, so many ways in which our story has been changed and rewritten. It's just amazing to me, not only how God's rewritten my story, but how He's rewritten my children's. To sit and look at my son who's been so traumatized, even physically abused by his father at one point, gone through all these problems, suffers with bipolar disorder, but through Christ's rewriting of his life, wants to be a surgeon or a singer, he doesn't know yet, wants to join the Junior Legion of Mary, serve in the church witnessing for Christ. I look at my daughter Selma, she's even thinking about maybe becoming a nun. She might be an artist or a nun or a scientist, but even for a child who's gone through this, to think of something like that, well, it isn't us. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changing and rewriting all of our lives. So as we near the end of my story, I want to start asking you a few questions. You know, where is your life right now? Have you allowed Christ to take the pen in your life? No matter where you come from, who you are, what ethnicity, what financial background, physical disabilities, wherever you're at, you know, it's really never too late. And that's the message I wanted to share with you today. Your story. You're breathing, and your story is still being written. Are you going to hand him the pen? Are you going to allow your story to have his ending? But in a way, from the day I was handed the pen and I handed it back to my knight, my savior, my story became his. His mark was placed on me at my baptism. And now, like the old tale about the tapestry, the thread, the story of my life, lost in his, covered in his atoning blood, has become part of his great story. Because one day, when the jumble of stories, of threads, millions of threads are finished, and the back is turned around to reveal the front, it will become a beautiful tapestry of souls. Millions of saints through time, each with a story, without which the tapestry could not be finished. And so, what I really wanted so desperately to share with you, I guess, isn't really my story. I mean, I prayed before I shared this with you that somewhere in my story, if you would find hope if you were hopeless, courage if you were afraid, strength if you're tired, conviction if you need it, direction if you're lost. But mainly, I wanted to share with you one message. You know, I'm not a great theologian. As I said, I just went to the school of the Holy Ghost. But I've learned the hard way through fire. And I remember the words of St. Augustine, my grandpa's favorite saint, when he said, "Lord, we are made in your image, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." God knows your whole story. He knows all of you, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's your story that matters most to him. And I pray you don't have to lose it all to be found. I pray that you will allow yourself to be found by him, to have the joy and peace that makes people say to me, "What is it about you? Why are you always so joyful and happy? What is it? You know, I just don't get it. You're poor, you're single mom of six, two jobs, blah, 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 no degree." You know, I pray you know and will understand and hear these words spoken to you. And now that joy yourself. I pray that if you hear him knocking and you haven't already opened the door of your heart, you will. Even if you were raised Catholic from the cradle and have taken communion hundreds of times in your life, the next time that you take the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, you will know how I felt the first time I did. The first time I walked into that chapel. The first time he entered under my roof. So I'm praying that you will hear my story and somehow want to know this beautiful woman, Mary, that even if you've been Catholic your whole life and you've never had a Mary moment, that you will be open to having one. And believe me, if you ask in faith, the Holy Spirit will reveal her protecting, loving, guiding, interceding presence to you too somehow. And I pray that if you have ever been rejected, you will find acceptance. If you've ever been abused, slandered, cheated, worn down to shreds, lonely, helpless, exhausted, if you have no family or one that just doesn't seem to care, if you have no answers, and believe me, somewhere in this inexhaustible list, I'm sure you can find a match. You'll find an answer, or at least begin the search. I'll leave you now with a few more thoughts and a final prayer for you. The reason I felt so moved to share my story with you isn't so you'd say, "Wow, she's so incredible. That's an amazing story of rising from the ashes," or, "Oh, what a great woman's story about abuse." You know, what I'm really praying is that you'll see that it's really his story now. It's really all of our stories. A story of miracles, of unmerited grace. A story of redemption, but mainly a story of love. The greatest love of all. It is waiting for you, each and every person who hears this. Each and every soul who was ever loved enough to die on a cross for. It's waiting for you in that unbearable load you're shouldering at work. It's waiting for you in the unexpected diagnosis, the boring everyday routines, in the why moments, in your broken home, your broken body, broken dreams, in your first breath, and in your last. But my desperate prayer is that you will not wait until then to be found to answer him. How great is his love and mercy. Even as he hung staked to two beams of wood, hanging distended and mutilated, he loved. Even at the 11th hour, even at his last breath, he frees the criminal to be new again, to be rescued, to know his incredible love. But mainly, he's waiting for you. In every moment you receive his great sacrifice, his own body, blood, soul, and his divine love inside every cell of your body, every dark corner of your heart and mind. He waits there every night, every day in his earthly temple, waiting to be loved back, waiting for your time, your heart, your mind, your gratitude, your life. And she's there too, following you, praying for you, as she surely did for me, that you will love her son, that you would not be lost, but be found by her son, the good shepherd, that you, like me, would finally come home to a sweet kiss on your head, into the arms of her beautiful son, Jesus, and to the protection and accepting and unending prayers and love of this huge family, all of his children, living and dead, that ever been sealed by his spirit, washed in his blood, whose stories have been changed by his divine mercy. So I can't help but cry out to everyone who hears my voice, thank you, Lord. Thank you for changing me, for being there, for never giving up on me, for fulfilling your promises. I have given you the pen to my life, and I believe in you. You have written me a happy ending, and a happy ending for all those who choose to give you the pen to their lives and say, like Blessed Sister Faustina, Jesus, I trust in you. And I promise you with all my heart that if you do, your life will never be the same. I pray most of all that you will have the joy of being found in him. I pray that your story would be changed forever. And in the words of one of my favorite songs on the Christian radio right now, may your mind have peace, may your spirit have hope, and may your heart find its home. God bless you now and forever.